I'll begin our time together by reading the lyrics of a song titled His Forever. It goes like this. Jesus, friend of sinners, loved me ere I knew him, drew me with his cords of love, tightly bound me to him. Round my heart still closely twined the ties that none can sever, for I am his and he is mine, forever and forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, a crown of thorns you wore for me, bruised for my transgressions, pierced for my iniquities. The wrath of God that I deserved was poured out on the innocent. He took my place, my soul to save, now I am his forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, I love to tell the story. Redeeming love has been my theme and will be when in glory. Not death nor life nor anything can ever separate me. O love that will not let me go, yes, I am his forever. It's good words. Now, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then it is likely that you can identify with the words of this song. That as I read those lyrics, that you could say, oh, that's me. I understand that. As Christians, we've experienced the truth that the Lord Jesus is a friend of sinners because he has befriended us. And no matter what we might think about ourselves at our best moments, if we honestly look at ourselves in the mirror, we say, I'm a sinner. And yet Jesus has befriended us. But this begs a question. Do you and I still regard Jesus as a friend of sinners? Or do we still view him as the one who has a passionate desire to see the lost saved? Or has our perspective shifted? Have we fallen into the trap of viewing Jesus as someone who is much more comfortable hanging out with churchgoers than he is rubbing shoulders with the lost? It can happen to all of us. There can be a tendency to forget where we came from and who we are. And we begin to think that Jesus is kind of just really comfortable at church. And if Jesus had to go out around sinners, that he might be a little uncomfortable. It's this topic of Jesus' attitude toward those who do not yet believe that we will be examining during our time together this morning. So if you haven't already turned there, please turn to Mark chapter 2 in your Bibles. As I read the passage that we will be studying this morning in a message that I have entitled, Friend of Sinners. We're going to look at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Verse 13, we read, Mark writes, Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And he passed by, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, Follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So in these verses, we're going to focus on three ways that Jesus demonstrates that he is a friend of sinners. And these three things, I think, are very helpful because we can incorporate them into our lives as we too seek to be a friend of sinners. First of all, we're going to see Jesus teaching. Then we're going to see Jesus seeing. And then we'll see Jesus calling. So let's move into our first section, and that's teaching. We find this in verse 13. Notice there, it says, Then he went out again by the sea. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we last studied the Gospel of Mark. Last week, Bungie was in town, and he shared. And if you weren't able to be here last week, I would encourage you to go on the website or get the podcast and listen to Bungie's teaching. It was very, very good. But when we last studied the Gospel of Mark, if you remember, the Lord Jesus healed and forgave a paralytic man who had been lowered through Peter's roof. Jesus was there teaching at Peter's house, and there was a crowd gathered, and then four friends brought this man on a mat who was paralyzed, who was a buddy of theirs, and what happened? They couldn't get him into the house, so they actually opened up Peter's house and lowered the man through. Hopefully it wasn't a day like today, and that would have been an extra grief on Peter's heart at the end of that. So as we pick up now in verse 13, we read that the Lord Jesus left Peter's house and headed out to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Notice it says there, then he went out again by the sea. And so who knows? Maybe Peter kicked the Lord out because of the whole roof situation. You know, maybe he's like, Jesus, I'm really upset right now. I need some space. Would you just go out while I try to get this roof fixed? And so I'm not sure if that's how it happened, but it's funny to think about it. However it happened, the Lord Jesus went out into the open near the Sea of Galilee. So let's continue on to verse 13. He went out again by the sea and all the multitude. Let's look at that word multitude for just a minute, because it means a crowd or a collection of people, but it also can mean in the Greek a disorganized or unorganized mob. Okay? So when we think about mobs, we think of generally like people doing violence. But it doesn't always have to be that way. It just can just be means a group of people that have no clear direction or leadership. And it seems very likely that the multitude spoken of here was an unorganized gathering of people who had heard that Jesus was down by the Sea of Galilee. And so they're excited about that. They hear that Jesus has come out into the open, and it seems certain that these people wanted something from Jesus. Okay, Jesus is out there. Let's go see him. They were coming to Jesus because they either had legitimate needs, maybe they had a family member who was demon-possessed, or maybe they were suffering from some illness, or maybe they were seeking God and really hadn't gotten a hold of him yet. And so all these things could be legitimate needs. Or perhaps they merely had some felt needs, something that wasn't necessarily legitimate, but they're thinking maybe Jesus is the answer to whatever I'm feeling, and they believe that Jesus could satisfy that. Now, think about how you and I might feel if we were just minding our own business, walking along the shore of a lake, and a group of people came to us demanding to have their needs met. Oh, wait, those people are called children. Yeah, I just remembered. You're walking somewhere on vacation. Oh, isn't this lovely? And walking with your spouse, and then the kids are, we need this, or he's fighting, or is in my space. And so we understand that. We call those people children. And so Jesus is kind of dealing with a similar situation. But seriously, we don't always respond well when others make demands of us, especially when those people are not believers. Whenever people come, think about you. You're just out there and you know the Lord and you're just walking, and here comes this group of people that want something from you. There can be this frustration that comes, and we've all experienced that. However, when we think about how we treat non-believers who come to us looking for something, those people who don't know Jesus, we have to realize, are the very people who desperately need what we as believers have to offer. So we as believers, we have to train our hearts that when unbelievers come to us and make demands of us to how to respond, how could I respond, how Jesus would respond. You see, I believe it is as we minister to the needs of unbelievers that we obey Jesus' command in Matthew chapter 5. So if you would turn left just a little bit in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. One of a few places I'm going to have you turn this morning. Matthew 5, I want to look at verses 14 through 16. As you're turning there to Matthew chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus is sharing and he's speaking to his disciples. And again, the idea is, How do we react when unbelievers come to us making demands of us? Matthew 5, starting in verse 14, notice what Jesus says. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So as believers, we're the light of the world, that we are to shine out, not to hide that light, not to pretend like it doesn't exist, but to let it shine out. And then notice what happens. Jesus says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That as you let your light shine out, then what happens is that unbelievers are going to be saved, not 100% conversion rate, but they're going to see there's something different, and they're going to glorify your Father in heaven. It's very interesting when I was, at least it's interesting to me, maybe not to you, but when I was going to Texas A&M and I was there in Crocker Hall, it's been torn down now, but it was placed on, it's a dorm on the north side, an all-boys dorm, and it was a place of darkness. And any kind of evil that you wanted to find, you could find in that dorm. But there was an RA at the end of the hall, this big old kid. I can't even remember his name, but I remember his life. And he never ministered to me directly in the sense of sharing the gospel with me. But every time we would play a pickup football game, or how he walked down the hall, or how he treated people, I knew that there was something different about him, and he was a believer. And he was a believer who lived like a believer. And to this day, though that was in 1996, 1997, his witness still impacts me. And his witness was part of the step that God used to bring me to himself. And so that light shining draws the seeking unbeliever. And it makes a difference. You see, as we lovingly minister to and build relationships with those who do not believe, we will live out good works before them and give them, the unbeliever, to become believers and then give them that opportunity to glorify our Father in heaven. Now, it is true that we will encounter frustration as we seek to minister to those who do not believe. It's true that we'll encounter unthankfulness and all kinds of different things. It's just if you seek to minister to people, it's going to be messy. But it's important to remind ourselves of Jesus' attitude toward the crowds of people who had not yet trusted in him so that we may maintain perspective as we seek to reach the lost. Because sometimes we have unrealistic expectations that if I just obey Jesus and I minister to those who don't know him, that they're going to believe and they're going to be thankful and it's all going to turn out gloriously. Not necessarily. And also, you may minister and let your light shine, but you may never see the fruit. Like that young man who was there, that RA in my dorm, he never has seen the change in my life. But he had an impact. And there's coming a day, I believe in heaven, when he'll get to see that. But we need to realize, how did Jesus treat these people? And so I want you to turn to another place in Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Verses 35 through 38. Again, we're seeking to get some insight into Jesus' attitude toward the unbelieving crowds. Did he just see them as a frustration? Was he just tired of them? Or did he see this unbelieving crowd as an opportunity to reach people with the gospel? So Matthew 9, picking up in verse 35. So here we have a kind of a synopsis of Jesus' style of ministry. It said, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, and this is speaking of the northern Israel of Galilee. He said, he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he had this teaching, preaching, and healing ministry. And then notice verse 36. This is Jesus, how he responds to the unbelieving crowds. It says, but when he saw the multitudes, when he saw this mob, this unorganized mass of humanity, he was moved with compassion for them. And it's interesting because in the Greek, it really speaks of just kind of this thing in the pit of your stomach. This moving inwardly of just, oh, Jesus saw them. He was moved with compassion. Why? Because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. He had compassion upon these people because they were lost. That's a definition of a lost person, a sheep without a shepherd. It says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So it's clear that Jesus is speaking of unbelievers here. Because it's this harvest that needs to be brought in. It's these unbelievers and there needs to be people out there to reach them to bring that harvest in. And so in order for us to go out as laborers into that harvest, to be that answer to the disciples' prayer, then we must be willing to be friends of sinners. We must be willing to go out there into the fields. So as I was thinking about these verses, I thought about a farmer who views his crop as valuable. You know, I'm not up to date with all the mass farming techniques, but when I think about farming, you know, I think about, you know, kind of a mom and pop operation. And the farmer working there, and then what does he do? He treats that fruit that he has invested hard labor into as valuable. And as he picks those things, he's not just bruising them and smashing them and get in the basket. He's not doing that. He's taking time to harvest this fruit because he realized this is what I've worked for. This is what I've invested for. And so for us as believers, we have to view ourselves as that farmer. And that farmer going out, and the unbelieving world is that harvest. It's that valuable fruit that God desires brought in. And so as we go out and to reach them, we're not to smash them and bruise them and beat them. We're to lovingly seek to bring them into the kingdom, that we might offer that fruit back to the Lord, that they might be brought in to fellowship with him. And that's how we should view the lost. is not some chore that we have to do because that's what good Christians do, but to put ourselves in that place. And for me, coming to salvation as a 22-year-old, I know what it's like to live away from God. I know what it's like to live just doing my own thing and to be lost. And the ways I share my testimony with kids at school, I define my life as a downward spiral. That's who I was as a college kid. And yet, what did the Lord do? He gently harvested me. He brought me in. And so this is that idea of how we should treat the lost, because that's how Jesus treated them. Let's turn back now to Mark chapter 2, continuing in verse 13. It says, "And all the multitude came to him." So this big crowd comes to Jesus, and I want to focus on this word "came" for just a minute, because in the original Greek, it's in the continuous tense. And so with that said, this verse could be translated, "The multitude kept on coming to him." Kept on coming to him. Now, I believe this could signify a couple of things. First of all, it may mean that the multitude kept on coming throughout the time that Jesus was by the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is out there, word starts to spread, people start coming, a few trickling down. Word continues to spread a few more and a few more and a few more. And so this whole crowd just is gathering throughout the day. It could mean that as the day progressed, the crowd continued to swell. That seems quite likely. You know, they didn't have cable TV and they didn't have, you know, the electronics to keep them busy. And so what? Hey, Jesus is in town. Let's go see what's going on. And so they go out there. But secondly, the phrase "kept on coming" could mean that this coming to Jesus was the usual response of the crowd. In other words, that whenever Jesus was in town, crowds kept on coming to him. That every time Jesus was in town, people came out to see him. Jesus was always a big deal to the multitude when he appeared publicly. So I think it could be either of those. In fact, I believe it's both. I believe both usages of "kept on coming" are true. But what interests me the most is the way that the Lord Jesus responded to the crowds who continually came to him. Think about that. We read about Jesus' 3 years of public ministry, and honestly, you can read it in an afternoon. But that's 3 years. And this is this continual cycle that Jesus sees of people coming to him and coming to him and coming to him, and some believing, but most not. And so we think about, well, how did Jesus respond to this continual coming of people? First of all, Jesus received the multitudes. I love that. Jesus received the multitudes. When people came to Jesus, Jesus willingly welcomed them. So just think about that for a minute. There are very few people in life that are kind of on that upper echelon of popularity that we have access to. You know, it's hard to get access even to mayors. It's hard to get access to senators and obviously to presidents or prime ministers or all these things. And yet Jesus received people. And in fact, in the few times where we see the disciples trying to keep people out, Jesus is saying, "Get out of the way. Let them in." So to dig a little deeper into this welcoming attitude of Jesus willingly welcoming the crowd, turn to another place, if you would, John chapter 6. So turn to your right just a little bit. Because I think it's important. Because again, what we're going here is not merely a study of how Jesus did things, but how Jesus did things, and then we, as empowered by the Holy Spirit, live out what Jesus did. How we can be a friend of sinners like he did, or like he was. And so as Jesus welcomed people, as Jesus received people, so we should welcome people, so we should receive people. And I love John chapter 6, looking at verses 37 through 40, because what we have here is this welcoming attitude of Jesus. He says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Okay, I want you to think about that for just a minute. So it says, all that the Father gives to Jesus. So in a minute, we're going to find out who those are that the Father gives to Jesus. But notice what Jesus says. Whoever comes to me, I won't cast them out. Whoever comes to me, I'm going to receive. That's not like me. If you come to my house at like 2 in the morning and you want to be let in, you're not coming in. All right, that's just not how it is. There's boundaries for me, not Jesus. Anytime, night or day, you can come to him. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up at the last day. All right, so now we're building a case here. Jesus is coming from heaven to earth. Whoever comes to him, he won't cast them out. And then what happens also, he's not going to lose any that he holds on to. And also, he's going to raise them from the dead. There in verse 39, I should raise him up the last day. And then here in verse 40, we see who those are who the Father gives to the Son. Notice, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So who are those that the Father gives to the Son? The person who comes to the Scripture, sees Jesus, and believes in him, that's who the Father gives to the Son. So as you share the word with people, and they say, I see Jesus, not in a literal sense of him standing right before them, but in the sense that they read of him, they receive him and say, I believe in this Jesus that the Scripture speaks of. The Father gives that person to the Son, and the Son says, come on in. And not only come on in, but I'm going to hold on to you, and not only am I going to hold on to you, but I'm going to raise you up the last day, and no one's pulling you out of my hand. And as Jesus says in another place, and no one will pull you out of the Father's hand. And so there's this excitement, this realization that if a person sees Jesus and believes in him, Jesus is willing to receive that person and hold on to him and raise him up the last day. That is a very welcoming attitude. That is a very receiving attitude. Now, as we turn back to Mark chapter 2 now, continuing in verse 13, we will see that the Lord Jesus' response to the continual coming of the crowd. So they kept on coming, and notice, how did Jesus respond to them? Says there in verse 13, and he taught them. Well, just like the word came earlier in this verse, the word taught here is also in the continual sense. So it could be translated, Jesus, they kept on coming, and Jesus kept on teaching them. They kept on coming, Jesus kept on teaching them. I believe this means that Jesus continually taught the crowd down by the Sea of Galilee, as well as communicating the fact that it was Jesus' custom to teach whenever crowds came near, that he always taught them. In fact, the word taught is used 26 times in the Gospels in reference to Jesus. Jesus was continually teaching. And this highlights the importance of teaching the truth of God's word to those who do not believe. That it's not enough to receive them, it's not enough to welcome them, we must also teach. We must also share the truth of God's word. You don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read you a couple of verses. One of them is from John chapter 8. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus said this, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see, the Bible teaches that a lost person is not only lost in the sense of being a sheep without a shepherd, but that the lost person is also in bondage to sin. And so as the word of God comes into a person's life and they believe it, then they're set free. They're set free from that bondage of sin. And that's what Jesus is saying. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then also Paul says, let me read it for you in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So the Lord Jesus demonstrated that he was a friend of sinners by sharing the truth with those who were lost in sin. So as we seek to be a friend of sinners, we must share truth. Because what happens is when a person knows truth, then they experience freedom. They're able to make a choice and do what God has called them to do. And Jesus always did this no matter how it seemed to the person who received it. And I think about sharing the truth with a person who doesn't believe. It's like a doctor who gives a truthful diagnosis even when it is not what the patient wants to hear. It's likely that everyone in this room has been in that position, either personally or you've experienced that through a loved one, that the doctor comes in with a diagnosis that's not what you want to hear, not what your loved one wants to hear. But that doctor is actually being faithful to tell the truth. So it is for us, as we seek to be a friend of sinners, a friend to those who don't yet believe, that we need to share the truth. If we're to follow in the footsteps of our Savior and be a friend of sinners, then we too must be willing to teach the truth. Now, you might say, well, Steve, I'm not going to teach a Bible study from a pulpit, or I'm not going to prepare a lesson for a children's church class. But you know what? You can still teach the truth to those who do not believe. When you sit at your workplace and you talk to an unbelieving coworker over lunch and you're just sharing the truth or what God's doing in your life, you're teaching God's word. It may be as formal as actually leading a Bible study for those who are seekers. And it may be all kinds of different variations I don't have time to get into, but as long as you are sharing the truth of God's word, you are following the example of Jesus. And so teaching is vitally important. You are teaching, and you are in the process of being a friend of sinners so that the lost might be saved. Let's move now from teaching to our second section, and that's seeing. Seeing. We'll see this just in the first part of verse 14. In order for us to be a friend of sinners, it's not enough for us to merely teach those who do not believe. We must also see them. So it's not enough to just teach. We must also see. And let me explain what I mean by this by sharing a legitimate complaint that I often hear from students. You know, the school where I work, MCA, we do something that I think is fairly unique and is really exciting, is that we go on a high school retreat. And before I started working at school, I never would have dreamed that you could take 9th through 12th graders from your high school and spend a week with them. It's pretty amazing. You know, we always did it with like youth camp or things like that. But the kids that you have in class every day, when you do this, and it's an amazing thing. But what happens at the end of the week, we have this share time, and we have a campfire, and you know, it's at night, and people feel comfortable. One of the most common things that kids say is, they've oftentimes gone to other schools and they felt like teachers were willing to teach them, but didn't really care about them. Didn't really, you know, have a heart for them. And I know that there are lots of teachers who do care. But I think that the how our school is done, and though it's imperfect, we make a point of discipling students. But that's important. That we want to really get in their lives and we want to really get to know them. And so we have small classes and we do everything so that we might make disciples of these students. So we might see them. And so these kids are often very emotional during this time because they really feel like the teachers at our school love them. And I can say up here in front of all of you with my hand to God that I do love my students. And then as I have that retreat with them this past week, that is one of the joys of my life, to be with them. And see, the thing is that we don't just teach them because we have to go through a certain amount of material. We actually see these kids. We get to know them and their likes and their dislikes and their fears. And one thing that God spoke to me through that shared time was how three-dimensional these kids are. You can kind of see them as two-dimensional because there's, you know, 15 of them around a table, and you don't realize the depths of what they're thinking or what they're feeling. And then you get hit on the head by the Lord who says, hey, they're just as much people as you are. and so this attitude of not only teaching people, of not like you just need to be a receptor for what I'm giving out, but I see you as a person and I want to be a part of your life and I want to invest in you, that takes the teaching to a whole nother level. And all of a sudden there's something different going on. So with that said, let's look at the first part of verse 14. Where it says, as he passed by. I apologize for being emotional. It's always emotional for me after retreat. It says, as he passed by. So as Jesus was walking along, presumably after teaching the multitude by the Sea of Galilee, notice, he saw. We'll look at that word saw for a minute. It can mean to perceive with the outward senses, particularly with the physical sight. But it can also mean to notice, discern, discover. To turn the eyes, the mind, the attention to anything. So now what was it, though, that the Lord Jesus saw? And I believe that he didn't only see with his outward senses, but I think he also was discerning, he was noticing, he was discovering. He was turning his attention to who? It says he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now Levi is the same person that you more commonly know as Matthew. This guy is the same guy as Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And it is believed that Levi was the name his parents gave him, and that Matthew was possibly given to him as a nickname or as his name as an apostle. And so it would have been kind of one of those situations where Levi, he was as, you know, Levi the tax collector. And so maybe because of the stigma attached to it, which we'll look at in just a minute, maybe Jesus renamed him Matthew. Kind of gave him a little different name to help him separate from that. We know that Jesus did something similar with Peter, right? He was named Simon, and Jesus ended up calling him Peter. And it's interesting because Levi, the tax collector, became Matthew, and Matthew means gift from God. So it's interesting that this becomes his new name. Now, notice where Levi was when the Lord saw him, and I kind of had a little spoiler alert already. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Sitting at the tax office. Let me share a little bit what commentators write about these tax collectors, of which Levi was one. It says, the tax collector's booth where Jesus found Levi was probably a toll booth on the major international road that went west from Damascus through Capernaum to the Mediterranean coast and then south to Egypt. The taxes Levi collected included export and import fees, sales and custom taxes, and various tolls. Matthew was a publican, a tax collector, a despised profession in Palestine because such men were viewed as traitors. Tax collectors were Jews who had bought tax franchises from the Roman government. Any amount they collected over what Rome required, they were allowed to keep. Thus, many tax collectors became wealthy at the expense of their own people. And so, unsurprisingly, tax collectors were some of the most hated members of society. And not much has changed. Now, it is likely that Levi was ostracized from the Jewish community in Capernaum because of his choice to collect taxes for the hated Romans. And so think about it. Put yourself in Levi's sandals. You're seeing these multitudes talk with this guy Jesus, and there you are, just public enemy number one. You're just a guy that people hate because of the job that you've chosen. And what I find so interesting about this episode is the fact that the Lord Jesus paid special attention to this outcast, to this guy in this tax office away from everyone else. Jesus specifically looked in the direction of Levi sitting at the tax office, and we're told that Jesus saw him. That it wasn't some cursory glance where Jesus kind of saw him out of his peripheral vision and then moved on, but Jesus looked at him, and Jesus saw him. This is vitally important, because the majority of people in Capernaum would have purposely marginalized or consciously ignored Levi. And it's likely that those who did turn their attention to Levi would have done so merely to express their hatred of Levi through spitting at him or through hurling insults at him. But not so with Jesus. As the Lord passed by, he saw Levi. And I bet we've all experienced at one time or another the power of really being seen by someone else. That you're having a conversation with someone, and it's not kind of like them waiting so that they can have their rebuttal. Or it's not them kind of just haphazardly listening to you, while they're watching a game or whatever. I say that because it's what I do. But you are in a situation where you're sharing your heart with somebody, and they see you, and they get it. And you just feel known by another person, and how powerful that is. And I believe that this is what's happening here. What we have here in Mark 2:14 is the creator of the universe walking by and fixing his gaze on Levi, sitting alone in the tax office, and truly seeing him. This is especially significant because many in Jesus' day would have considered tax collectors beyond the scope of God's love, that they were unfit for redemption. And the question to ask ourselves before we move on is simply this: are we seeing the lost around us? I love technology, but one of the things that I refuse to do in a public setting is have my earphones in. And it's just a conscious decision that I've made because I want to be aware of people around me. And be aware of those opportunities that God would provide so I can talk with another person. Because what happens is when we do that, and whatever it can be, we can isolate ourselves from those around us. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I seeing the lost around us? Am I seeing the people who are marginalized or ignored? And am I willing to be like Jesus and to look for them? Are we actively looking for those who are desperately in need of salvation? I love what Jesus says about himself in Luke 19:10. He says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We think about how heroic it is that these special forces teams who go in and they drop out of the helicopters and they've got all their gear and everything and they go in to save the hostage. And that's what Jesus did. But he did that because he was intentional. He wanted to see the lost so that he could save them. And so it is for us. if we're to be a friend of sinners, it is important that we keep our eyes open, that we truly see those whom the Lord would have us reach out to. All right, let's move from seeing to our final section, and that's calling. We'll see this in the second half of the rest of verse 14 on through verse 17. So continuing on in verse 14, we read, "And he said to him," so he speaks to Levi and says, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, I don't by any means think that this is the first interaction that Matthew has had with Jesus, or Levi's had with Jesus, same guy. It seems reasonable to me to assume that Levi had seen Jesus in the area, that he'd listened to his teachings maybe from a distance, that he'd heard of the miracles that Jesus had performed, and then when the moment came when Jesus saw Levi and Jesus called Levi, Levi responded. But it's interesting that when Levi responded, he immediately left his lucrative life as a tax collector behind. He left the tax office and now was going to become something different. Levi's actions might remind us of the words of the martyred missionary Jim Elliot, who wrote, quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's worthy of repeating. You've probably heard it, but Jim Elliot said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." See, Levi and Jim Elliot both realized that giving up the temporary to gain the eternal is the wisest decision a person could make. Now, there's an application here for us as we seek to be a friend of sinners. And it's simply this: that as we call people to follow Jesus, don't be afraid to challenge them to follow Jesus without reservation. So as we teach people and as we see people and as we call people, don't be afraid to challenge people to follow Jesus without reservation. To see what I mean, if you would please turn back to Matthew, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. And he says there in Matthew 16, verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and he will reward each according to his works.'" I love that. See, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Hey, take up your cross and follow me," he was being literal. They were actually crucifying people at the time. Jesus was going to be crucified, and he's saying, "Hey, if you want to be my disciple, be prepared. This is what could come." And we know that that is exactly what happened to Peter. And so the thing that we can often fall into as we seek to call people is to try to water down the message of Christ to make it more palatable. But you know what? Ultimately, what people want is people want significance. People want something that my life is meaningful. It's interesting as I'm around teenage boys quite a bit at the school that they love these video games where they're a hero. And there's this difficulty that they must overcome, and they must accomplish this goal. And I believe that what those marketers of the video game have tapped into is that thing that God has put in our life, is that we want to do something that matters. And ultimately, that video game is just a pale shadow of what God has created in us. So don't be afraid as you're calling people to say, "Hey, give everything to the Lord. Give it all, see what happens. Go for it. That's what Jesus wants, and we will find a life of significance. You'll find a life that matters." Too often, contemporary Christianity seeks to tailor the truth of God's word in such a way as to make it acceptable to the unbeliever. But this is a colossal error, because it is not the word of God that needs changing. It is the lost sinner that needs to be changed. When the Lord brought me to himself, he broke me over the word of God. As I came to the Word of God, I realized my whole life is wrong. And that's what I needed. I needed to be broken so that I might be conformed to his image. I didn't need a Jesus who just was my buddy, who did things my way, because my way didn't work. And my way was a path to hell. Notice in Mark 2:14, as you turn back there, that the Lord Jesus didn't ask Mark what Mark wanted to do and then join in with that. Notice he didn't say, hey, Mark, what are you up to, man? Where's your life taking you? Can I join you? He didn't do that. He told Mark, hey, as he looked at him in love, as he saw him, he said, you follow me. Jesus is the one we need to go after. We don't need Jesus trailing after us. We need to follow him. And so instead of asking what Mark was doing, Jesus invited Mark to follow him. And I want to make clear that Jesus invited Mark. He didn't make him. He didn't twist his arm. He didn't give him a sleeper hold and like just a little bit more. He didn't do any of those things. He invited Mark to follow him. Jesus wanted Mark to get on board with what Jesus was doing. And that is still how Jesus works today. And I'm so glad for that. I'm so glad that we don't have to come to Jesus and be like, all right, Jesus, here's what you need to do today. Sometimes we pray like that. It doesn't often work out. But the idea is that what is Jesus doing and get on board with that? And also, as you seek to call people to follow Christ, remember, please remember, that the gospel is inherently offensive to the lost person. Because the gospel proclaims that the lost person is under judgment and in need of salvation. The gospel proclaims that every single human being is wrong, and none of us like to be told that we're wrong. So don't seek to water down the gospel. Let it do its work. Let it convict. Let it anger. Let it offend. And then see how the Lord, by his Spirit, moves through that. Let's move on in Mark 2 to verse 15. It says, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. So here we see that Levi held a banquet in which Jesus was the guest of honor. And I love that word dining there. It means reclining at a meal, just hanging out. You know, that he's just hanging out there. And the picture is one of Jesus resting comfortably as he shares a meal at a tax collector's house. As we continue on in verse 15, we see the other guest. It says, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. There goes the neighborhood. Jesus hanging out with all these guys. Jesus allows a banquet to be held in his honor in the home of a tax collector and then stays at the dinner as many other tax collectors show up to the feast. And he's not like how we might be in some uncomfortable situations and we're kind of just like, oh, we're all tight. And we're just, I don't feel good about this. Jesus is just relaxed. He's hanging out. He's like, can you pass the bread? You know, he's just having a good time. And we also read here that sinners also arrived with tax collectors. And this word sinners, it refers to anyone who disregarded the law of Moses. So they're just like, hey, I'm not following what Moses said. And it's also people who disregarded the interpretations of the Pharisees. And also, it was a common word in that day to refer to adulterers, to prostitutes, to robbers, and anyone along that line. And notice, again, how verse 15 ends. Many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. That's amazing. It's amazing stuff. These tax collectors and sinners began to follow Jesus. And we read in another place in the scripture how it says about Jesus, the common people heard him gladly. That's these people, just common sinners. And it seems obvious to me that at this dinner, the Lord Jesus taught these people, that the Lord Jesus saw these people as he looked across the table at them, and that Jesus called these people, and as a result, these people follow Jesus. And what a glorious picture of Jesus as a friend of sinners. Unfortunately, no matter how righteous a ministry might be, there will always be detractors. This will be true for us, and it was especially true for the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 16, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? One commentary puts it this way, quote, table fellowship indicated intimate relations among those who shared it. The Pharisees were particularly scrupulous about their special rules on eating and did not like to eat with less scrupulous people, especially people like tax gatherers and sinners. Here they assume that Jesus, being a wise teacher, ought to share their religious convictions. And so there's this common misconception in those days, and it's a common misconception these days, that if you're righteous, you only hang out with, quote-unquote, the righteous. that you shouldn't rub shoulders with unbelievers, that you shouldn't go to, you know, an unbeliever's house and all these different attitudes. It's just not true. And I don't have time to develop a lot of that, but I can point you to a place later in 1 Corinthians where Paul, or 2 Corinthians, 1st, 2nd, it's one of the Corinthians. I'll get back to you on that. Where Paul basically says, hey, I'm telling you, don't hang around with believers who call themselves believers and they're living a life of rampant sin. But, you know, he says, those on the outside, he said, you'd have to get out of the world if you never hung out with unbelievers. And so what's going on here is this idea there in Jesus' day that if you're a believer, you should only hang out with believers. And there's an idea even today that if you're a believer, you should only hang out with believers. And when it comes to those, though, who do not yet trust in Jesus, what we must ask ourselves is this: whether we want to alienate or permeate. Do we want to alienate or permeate? This is what I mean. The word alienate means to turn away, to transfer, or to divert. But permeate means to be diffused through, to pervade, or to saturate. So when it comes to the lives of unbelievers around us, do we want to alienate them or do we want to permeate them? Do we want to turn them away or do we want to be invested in their lives? I don't have time to develop it fully, but there was a time here when I worked full-time at the church. Just me cleaning the church and me working on my studies and me not seeing anyone. And I began to wither away and die because I was alienated. I never saw an unbeliever. I was just with my family and with the church. But what happened through a series of events, God made it impossible for me to keep working here alone. I needed to go work at MCA. And surprise, surprise, at a Christian school, there are many kids who don't believe. And because of that, I was able, God gave me the opportunity to permeate their lives. And God ended up giving me close relationships with people who didn't believe. And we start to see them come to Christ over time. So it seems abundantly clear to me that the Lord Jesus chose permeation over alienation. That he was willing to be a friend of sinners so that he might seek to save the lost. And I would encourage you to do the same. When there's that temptation just to isolate yourself within Christian circles and never rub shoulders with an unbeliever, to not allow that to happen. To pray for those opportunities so you might invest in the lives of those who don't believe. As we move into verse 17, we see Jesus' response to the Pharisees. Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, to explain this final verse, I'll read the wonderful words of William MacDonald. He writes, quote, "Jesus heard it and reminded the scribes that healthy people don't need a doctor. Only those who are ill. The scribes thought they were well, therefore they did not recognize their need of the great physician. The tax collectors and sinners admitted their guilt and their need of help. Jesus came to call sinners like them, not self-righteous people." There is a lesson in this for us. We should not shut ourselves up in Christianized communities. Rather, we should seek to befriend the ungodly in order to introduce them to our Lord and Savior. In befriending sinners, we should not do anything that would compromise our testimony, nor allow the unsaved to drag us down to their level. We should take the initiative in guiding the friendship into positive channels of spiritual helpfulness. And I love this. Listen closely. Mr. MacDonald says, or Dr. MacDonald, "It would be easier to isolate oneself from the wicked world, but Jesus didn't do it, and neither should his followers." The scribes thought that they would ruin the Lord's reputation by calling him a friend of sinners, but the intended insult has become an endearing tribute. All the redeemed gladly acknowledge him as the friend of sinners and will love him eternally for it. So as we wind down our time together, I want to close with some final questions. First of all, have we admitted that we are sick with the disease of sin and in need of the great physician, Jesus Christ? So if anyone's here who has not yet trusted in Christ, has not believed in him, then I would encourage you to trust in him. If you don't know what that looks like or you have some questions, I'd love to talk with you after service. And secondly, as believers, are we willing to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and be a friend of sinners? Next, once we have made a decision to be a friend of sinners, are we willing to teach the truth to the lost? Are we truly seeing those who are in need of salvation? Are we actively seeking them? So are we teaching? Are we seeing? And then finally, are we calling on the unsaved to follow Christ? Are we challenging them to lay down their lives, their temporary lives, that they might receive life eternal?